We're going to be in John chapter 3 this morning. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, we can get verses 14 through 21. I don't know how, obviously, all of you grew up, but I've had a number of times in my life where money was pretty scarce. Anybody ever go through those times? And some of them were just because I was, you know, a high school kid that wanted to have a car, and then I was a high school kid that wanted to have a nicer car, and then I was a college kid that really wanted a Jeep that I could drive through the woods. Needless to say, and if you've ever had a Jeep, if you've ever done any off-roading, you'll know that bouncing your vehicle off rocks and trees is not the most, like, easy way to be financially successful. Right? So I've had those times where money was really tight. And when money's tight and you have a vehicle that often breaks down, you get to that point where you start hearing noises and you just really want them to be nothing, right? Ever been in that place where someone like gets in your car like, hey, I think that's something, you're like, no, it's fine. Right? Because here's the thing. I don't have the money to pay for it if it's broken, so it's just not going to be broken. Have you been in that place? I don't have the money, I don't have the resource to pay for it, even if it is broken, so let's just say that it's not, because that feels a whole lot better, right? I can't do anything about it anyway, so I'm going to put myself in a reality where I don't have to feel bad about it, I don't have to feel hopeless. And as I've grown up, and I've gotten better jobs, and I've saved money more readily. And, you know, when you get to that point, if you've got some money in savings, if you've got some money in the car repair fund, you recognize, well, it's actually better to pay attention to those noises a little sooner before they become bigger problems. And when you get to that point, which I pray that you all do, that you've got the resource, suddenly those problems aren't nearly as terrifying and intimidating. We never like to spend money fixing our cars unexpectedly, but we don't have to push it away quite as much. Well, there was certainly a time in my life where that was the case. If you've made it there, John 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 13, actually. I'm going to go back to 13. Jesus says this, let me back up there. So what's happening here? In John chapter 3, Jesus is meeting with a man named Nicodemus. He is a higher up in the Jewish nation, in the temple. He is a scholar, he is a teacher, he is an educator, and he is a priest. He is someone who knows more than just about anyone at the time about the scriptures and the word of God and the Torah and the laws and all of that. And at the end of Jesus' conversation, Jesus says this to him. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Son of Man being the term that Jesus often used to describe himself. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, probably anyone in this room, even if you didn't grow up in church, if you've watched a sporting event at any point in time, are probably familiar at least with the reference of John 3:16. It's one of the most well-known Bible verses in the world. But I also love the opportunity to preach on it because there's a whole lot going on around it, which is so important. So here's what's happening in this story, essentially. In those first couple verses I read, Jesus is ending his discourse with Nicodemus. And he says this, he gives this image about being lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and it doesn't really make sense what he's saying. And if you've read the entire Old Testament, and if you know all of that, which Nicodemus did, you may know the story that Jesus is referencing, where Moses lifts up this staff with a bronze serpent on it. But even then, it doesn't quite make sense. And as Jesus often does, he speaks in a way that it doesn't immediately make sense to anyone. And it takes some time to digest it and process through it and figure out exactly what he's talking about. And then what we have in verses 16 through 21 is essentially what most scholars and what I would say is this explanation. And one of the things that we see in the Gospels is Jesus will often say something to a crowd or to an individual person that's a little veiled, that's a little hard to understand. And then later, he'll go back to it with his disciples and he'll explain it more clearly. And also throughout John's gospel, he will, even as the author, he will be talking about a story and then he'll kind of back up a little bit and explain it to us as the reader. So what's happening here is essentially the explanation of those couple verses, the explanation of what Jesus's purpose on the earth was. So then we get into John 3:16. I read something this week that I like the way it articulated it, but it said essentially, if we're reading this passage, if we're going to get the whole story, it is crucial that we look at verses 16, 17, and 18 together as one. And each one tells us something very important. So we have three kind of starting truths here. First, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That God made a sacrifice so that we could know him, understand him, and be forgiven. Later in the gospel, in chapter 17, John, there's another story where it talks about how eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing the Son whom he has sent. So this eternal life is not just a time thing. It's not just a living longer and it doesn't end. It's this idea of experiencing a different quality of life, a different level of understanding. It is not just living forever. That Jesus came not just to get us foreverness in time, but to give us the opportunity to know God and to know the Son. And what's interesting is that when we look at the grammar of the sentence, both in English and in Greek, this is not a future tense. The verse isn't that God sent his son that whoever believes in him should eventually have or one day inherit someday in the future, but beginning today. And if we think about it in terms of eternal life is just living forever, well, wouldn't that start on whatever day we were supposed to die? It doesn't change anything today. But the truth of the gospel, the truth of this verse, is that the life that God wants to give us does begin now. And we as believers look forward to heaven, whatever that looks like. We do look forward to the end of death and pain and sickness, and there will be a day when all of those things go away. We look forward to that, but we also experience a new birth now. If I were to summarize that, I would say that the difference is the things that we look forward to in the future are the things that happen around us. What we have now is what happens within us. In the future, we look forward to a freedom from pain and brokenness and the causes of pain and brokenness. but now we can experience victory within us over those things, right? Most of you know my dad is currently in his second battle with cancer in 3 years. He had leukemia. It wasn't gone. It came back, and he's now down in Boston recovering from a stem cell transplant, which is a really hard thing, right? That's about as hard as life gets, right? I'm not trying to say I have the hardest life, but like this is the common experience we have, right? The potential loss of people that we love, that's the worst. That's as bad as it gets. And yet, though there's grief in that and there's sorrow at the possibilities, there's also incredible hope that I have and that I experience, both because of the promise of eternity and seeing my father again, but also just because I know that I'm not alone in it. I know that the joy of the Lord gives me strength even in times of sorrow. I know that even if my father were to pass away sooner rather than later, and even if there wasn't the hope of seeing him again, I still would have hope that things will be okay. I still have a greater ability to face that. And that's what eternal life beginning now looks like. There still will be death around me, but I have hope within me. That's what he's calling us into. And then it goes on from there, and he says, and you'll have to know this as well, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Part two is, Jesus came to save us from the brokenness, but he didn't come to point it out. Now, if you read through the Gospels and you look at the story of Jesus, this is readily apparent. Jesus doesn't go around finding the worst people. I mean, think about any project that you have done. Any whether it's a cleaning project, whether it's a renovation, right? Well, we started with car repairs. We'll keep that one going. If you went and had a car that had just never been serviced in 5 years and it was barely driving, it was barely running, and you brought it to the mechanic and said, we need to start fixing this up, where do you think they would start? Would they start by repairing the power window or the broken transmission, right? They'd start with the transmission, right? They'd start with the worst thing, the biggest problem, the worst area. If you're trying to clean your house, right, you're going to clean the dirtiest thing first because that's the biggest priority, and then go from there, right? So that if someone comes to your house in the middle of cleaning it, that most embarrassing thing that you left way too long is no longer there. You're going to, right? If you're trying to renovate or anything like that, you're going to start with the worst and you're going to go after it. But that's not what Jesus did. He didn't come into the world and find the worst people and go tell them how bad they were in order to get them to change, right? We don't see that. In fact, the harshest words of condemnation that Jesus uses are for the people that were objectively the best. The people that weren't criminals. The people that did the right things, that spoke with the right language, that dressed nice and were clean, well put together people, that those were the people he saved the condemnation for. And Jesus did come to those who needed the most help, but not in condemnation. He came in love and compassion. And so John spells it out for us, just in case we missed it. Jesus didn't come to bring condemnation. He didn't come to tell us how bad we are, how bad we're doing, how much we messed up. He didn't do any of that. And then verse 18, equally important, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John says, look, I just need to clarify you for you. Jesus did not come to condemn. He came to the world that he loved and that he cared about with compassion and with grace. He did not come to condemn, but that does not mean that there isn't condemnation. And essentially what John is saying is this, every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has made poor decisions. Beyond that, every one of us has chosen to put our needs before the needs of another. Every one of us has been selfish. And just because you haven't gotten to the point where you care so much more about what you want than someone else that you kill them or that you commit some heinous crime, we have all had moments, small and big, where we have said, I am the most important in the world. Not you. What I need, not what you need. We have put ourselves first. And that puts us in a place of condemnation. That puts us in a place where we are guilty. That puts us in a place where we are guilty. And so John clarifies and says, you need to get this. Because otherwise it doesn't make sense. It wasn't important for him to come. He didn't come to bring condemnation, but it was already there. The guilt was already there before he came. And so that's the story of Jesus. We are a world that is broken because we broke it, and we continue to break it. And I am born into a world where people sin against me and hurt me. And then I, in turn, flip that back and I hurt other people. That's the world he came into. But he came into it to freely offer a way out. He came to freely offer a way out. And the question we have is, well, where do I fit into that? Where do you fit into that? And that's what John gives us in the second half of this passage. And he says, and this is the judgment. How I read that is, this is the test. This is how you can tell where you stand in this whole discussion, in this reality. Says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I've known a couple people through my life that far and above anyone else would use the phrase, I'm a good person, all the time, especially in their conversations with me. And they would say that over and over and over and provide these things that they had done, these actions that they had taken to give to someone, to be gracious to someone. And it just always seemed odd to me how much they said it. You grow up in the world enough, and you learn just in your interactions with people that often the phrases that people shout the loudest are the ones that they believe the least. Right? I mean, this is like bullying psychology 101, right? You've got a kid at school that bullies the other kids, and by his words that he says, right, he'll say, you're a wimp, you're weak, I'm strong, and by his actions of physically hurting and dominating other kids, that kid is screaming, I have strength. But we know that more often than not, that kid at home is probably on the other end of that relationship. And that in some way, that kid is at home feeling weak and helpless and timid and scared. And he has to go to school and scream through his words and actions that he has strength and power and authority, because ultimately those are the things he believes least about himself. The things that we scream the loudest are often the things we believe the least. And here's the reality. None of us on our own want or are able to face the reality of who we are. Because if I were to look at all of the things in my life that I have done to hurt other people, I could not bear that. And I've had a relatively clean life. Like I was raised in church, and I was raised to be respectful. I was pretty exclusively on the receiving end of the bullying relationship. I don't think I've ever stolen anything. Nothing big, at least. Sorry for my introspection here on stage. Right, but I've never been to jail. I got to be careful because I have been arrested. I was in a meeting with somebody this week and it came up that I've been arrested. I'll save that story for another day. I'll just let you sit with it and wonder. It's a funny story because I was supposed to be picking Rachel up from work before we started dating and I didn't show because I was in jail. But overall, I'm no serial killer. I'm not a con artist, but man, I've done bad things that didn't seem bad at all at the time because I was so focused on myself, and I've treated people poorly, and I've been in relationships where I treated people poorly, and man, if I had to sit and look at every bad thing I've done in my life, there's no way I could bear it. There's no way. And here's the reality. It's just like the thing with the car, right? If I don't have the money to fix it, if I've got $10 in my bank account and my credit cards are maxed out and something goes wrong with my car, it's not getting fixed. And so I just don't want to know about it. Because I can't do anything about it anyway. It's a price I cannot pay. So don't show it to me. Because that's going to break me. If I know something's wrong and I know I can't pay for it, that's a hopeless situation. It's a hopeless situation. And here's the reality for people, that if you don't know that he has already paid the price, you will be unable to look at what that price really is. We talk about, you know, what it looks like to begin to believe in Jesus, to become a Christian. And I think one step, one enormous act of grace that we don't talk about enough is the act of grace where God gives you the strength to admit how broken you are. And I want to be careful with this, because I've seen what the judgment of the church has done to people in my generation. And I've seen what incredibly vocal, loud, misguided Christians have said to people publicly in my generation, and what that has made people my age feel like.
I don't want to stand up here. I don't want us to be a church that just goes around telling people how bad they are or saying you're terrible and you're awful. And well, and by the way, we just have the solution to fix everything that's wrong about you. That's manipulative. That's cruel. But I think that the first and one of the greatest works of grace in our lives is when God gives us the strength to look honestly at ourselves, perhaps for the first time in our lives. And we have that strength because we know that the bank account is full, so to speak. That he has done everything that we need to be forgiven of all those things. We don't want to step into the light. I don't want to take my car to the mechanic because then he's going to tell me things that I don't want to know. He's going to tell me things that I don't want to hear. We don't want to step in the light because we're ashamed of what will be seen. So the grace of God is this, that we don't have to run away from it. That those things within us, those secrets that nobody knows about, the things that we've done that people are unaware of, the thoughts that we have that nobody else sees, but we know, and we know what's inside, and we know what's in our hearts, that we don't have to be afraid that that will be exposed anymore. Because for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that anybody, whoever believes in him, won't perish, won't live in death, won't live in brokenness, but can have eternal life beginning now. And there's a way out, and it's already been paid. And then the last thing, for those of us who are Christians, if you've been a Christian for a long time already, you've been through this, you've prayed the prayers, you've accepted him, you've been forgiven of your sins, I think there's an application for us here as well. Because there can still be areas in our life where we don't want the light to shine. There can still be areas in our life where we don't really want God to get involved. And ultimately, it's because we know what exists there. We know what exists there. And we know that it's ourselves and not him. And sometimes it's pretty simple to figure it out. Often, in my life at least, this shows up in my life when there's something that I want to do. Whether it's something, you know, that I want to buy or somewhere I want to go or an activity, just if there's something that I want to do this thing, I want to go to this place, whatever. And maybe I'm talking with my wife about it and I'm just going back and forth on it and I'm trying to justify and give all the reasons. And Rachel knows, and if you have good friends or people you're in a relationship with, maybe they see this in you as well. She knows if I start giving too many excuses, too many reasons, too many justifications for anything, whether it's a big purchase or just going for a drive in the afternoon, she knows if I start giving too many excuses, she'll say, well, have you prayed about it? And if she's really feeling pushy, which is often, in this regard, in a good way, she'll say, well, why don't you pray about it right now? And I'll usually, oftentimes, I'll say, well, I've prayed on the same day that I was thinking about this. And what I find is I begin to get defensive, but I realize I don't want to pray about this. Because as soon as I start to pray about this situation, I'm allowing God to put a spotlight on it. As soon as I invite him into the room of that discussion, whatever it is, as soon as I do that, everything is lit up, including my selfish intentions. And so I've learned to use that as a bit of a metric in my life. And my wife, thankfully and frustratingly, is often willing to remind me of that. And so even as Christians, even if we've been walking this road for a while, the principle still exists. As God is working through our lives, as he's working through our hearts and sanctifying us, cleaning us out, making everything in us look like him, there are moments where we realize that we're not letting his light into this area. We're resisting it. We're resisting it. And so I think this passage is for all of us. And with the Christian, it's the same thing. And sometimes we need to be reminded. If he could give me the strength to face my sins and accept his forgiveness way back then, he can give me the strength now to see ways that I'm still not perfect. To see ways that I'm still not like him. He can give me the strength to not be embarrassed, even though I've been a Christian, even though I've been a pastor for 20, 50, 70 years. He can give me the strength to stand up to the shame. Because Satan will use your shame to keep you from God every moment he can. For all of us, it's the same thing. It's saying, you know what? I'm going to be willing to allow God to give me the strength to see my inadequacies, to face up to my wrongdoings, to accept his forgiveness, and to begin to live a new life. To do things differently tomorrow than I did them today and yesterday. To set out on a new path, experience new things, be a new person in him. And that's his invitation to you. So we're going to close. I'm going to ask Beth to come. I got this one out pretty quick. We're going to take just a few minutes at the end here. And if this is something that you're looking for, if God is speaking to you right now and saying, there's something in your life that I want to illuminate. If there's something in your life, whether you're a Christian or you're not, if there's something in your life that you feel God right now saying, I want to bring light into this and change it, I want to give you the opportunity to respond to that. So in just a moment, I'm going to open us in prayer. We'll just have a few minutes. You can pray in your seats. I'd invite you to come to the front if you need help praying. I'll be up here. We have other members of our prayer team that are happy to pray with you, help you find the words that you need. But let's seek that this morning. Father, we know that we are a people who have sinned. We recognize that we are a people that often need to change. That we do things that harm ourselves, that harm others. And Lord, it is terrifying to think about. It's terrifying to face the consequences and repercussions of what we've done. To look at ourselves with honesty. But Lord, I pray for the strength for myself. Because so many days, Lord, I just want to be done. I want to be finished. I just want to be perfect already. And stop having to apologize to people. Stop having to face the consequences. Stop having to see another thing in myself that I've done wrong.
But Lord, I pray for strength today for myself and everyone here. To open myself up to your light, for my heart to be revealed, for the strength to face the things about myself that maybe I don't want to face. And Lord, we also pray for forgiveness, that those things that we've done would be wiped away and forgotten, that we can live a new life. Forgiveness and your sacrifice. Lord, I pray that we are able to leave this place walking a little lighter than we came in, with a little more assurance of your forgiveness and of your grace. As we go, as we leave this place, as we walk into the world, I pray that we would bring your love and your compassion and your joy with us in all things, that we would build others up, that we would bring light and life the lives that we encounter. Lord, I pray that we would be your church, your people, at work in the world. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.